We're going to begin our study reading this chapter. It's good to see everyone out here tonight. We're especially blessed to see Michael and Tina Kircher back with us. I just recently heard that they were moving back. I didn't know they'd be back so soon, but it's good to see them. Good to have them back. Exodus 19, begin reading in verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." This scene at Mount Sinai is a terrifying scene. And it's supposed to be. God came down to the earth on the mountain. The same God who had brought Egypt to its knees with the plagues. The same God who had parted the Red Sea. so that the people walked across on dry ground and killed all of the Egyptian armies. The same God who had fed Israel with manna and brought them water out of the flinty rock. Indeed, the same God who created the world descended to speak to His people. And the question that we have when we look at this picture as it is described for us, and we see the people trembling and shaking and fearful, even Moses was fearful, is how in the world can they have a relationship with this God? God is promising to be their God if they will keep these commandments. But how can they be one with this God? How can they meet with this God? God going at great lengths to say, set boundaries around the mountain. Make sure that no one comes up except for you, Moses. Because if anyone comes near me, they're going to die. How can the people maintain a relationship with this God? Well, the answer is we read the rest of the book of Exodus. And Exodus is basically broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 19 is the Exodus out of Egypt. And then from chapter 19 forward, we read about Israel there at the mountain, receiving the covenant from God. And much of what we read here has to do with the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was God's meeting place with the people. It's where the presence of God was. And it was a very protected environment. God gave instructions to Moses of how this tabernacle was to be constructed. He went in great details, explaining exactly how every minute detail, not just of the tent and the tabernacle itself, but what kind of furniture was to be in the tent, what was to be outside the tent, and what the dimensions and the materials that were to be used. Every last detail was given in specifics to Moses. And it was because this was the place where God was going to dwell. This is where God was going to dwell among His people. The priests would serve in this tabernacle. They would go in, or at least the high priest would go into the most holy place to make sacrifice for the people. And God gave all of these instructions, these patterns, so that the people might have a place to meet with their God. I'd like for us to think about the tabernacle tonight and think about what it meant to them. Why these instructions were given, why this pattern, and why they had to follow this pattern so closely, and what all of this means to us. Because the tabernacle is mentioned in the New Testament as a type of the dwelling place where God meets with us now. And there's a lot of symbolic significance in the tabernacle, and even significance in the instructions that were given. And what God is trying to convey to us today through the tabernacle. The young people, a lot of the kids' classes have been studying the tabernacle in their classes, and so I think they're going to be especially interested in this. But it occurred to me that the tabernacle is not just something to talk about in children's classes. This is indeed a very important subject that's good for all of us to think about and meditate on. Let's talk first of all, though, about the pattern. And that seems to be really one of the main points at the end of Exodus, is that there was a very specific pattern to be followed. Exodus 25 and verse 9, God says to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. He says this again later in the chapter. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And then in chapter 26 and verse 30, you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So important was this pattern that two times in the New Testament this is referred to. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. And then in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, they, that is, all of these things in the tabernacle, served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And if you are familiar with the book of Exodus, you know that a lot of the last half of the book of Exodus is dedicated to explaining what the pattern was, the specific instructions. There, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant itself. This is where the mercy seat sat on top of this box, golden box, that they were to construct. It was the place where the presence of God was to be, God sitting on the mercy seat, as it were. This was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place, the place where the high priest, one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, would go in and make sacrifice and atonement for the people. There was the table of showbread. This was a wooden table that was overlaid with gold. It had 12 loaves on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was also called the bread of the presence. And then there was the candlestick, or the lampstand, a single stem with 6 branches coming out of it, shaped like almond branches, of course making 7 candles or lamps in all. That was one of the pieces of furniture in the holy place. And then there were instructions given concerning the what was to cover this wooden structure that was the tabernacle. There were 4 layers of skins that were placed on top of each other, and very specific instructions about what was to be placed where. Then there was the bronze altar, which was outside the tabernacle. This, of course, is where the priest would offer the daily sacrifices and even the yearly sacrifices for the various feasts. It was a hollow box overlaid with bronze. And this is where the priest would offer sacrifices outside the tabernacle. And then there were instructions concerning the tabernacle court. The dimensions, 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. And there was a roughly 7.5-foot screen that went all the way around. I did some reading about this finely twisted linen. Some have speculated that the construction of this was such that you could see through it. And so it was tall enough so that the very tallest man could not see over it, and yet any Israelite could see what was going on inside the courtyard as they would offer sacrifices, the priests. And then you have instructions about the garments that the priest, and especially the high priest, was to wear. A whole chapter is dedicated to this, in fact. Chapter 28, 43 verses talking about the turban that the high priest would wear that was made out of linen with a golden plate that said, "Holy to the Lord," or "Holiness to Jehovah." And then you had on the shoulders the names of all the tribes of Israel, and then you have the ephod that he wore on the making the breastplate with 12 stones representing all the 12 tribes of Israel, and also in that ephod the Urim and the Thummim. That was close that he wore on the breastplate. And then there was the altar of incense, another article inside the Holy of Holies, right outside the most holy place. The idea being that as the incense was offered, the incense would go in to the most holy place itself, where God would smell that incense as a fragrant aroma. And then there was the laver that was right outside the tabernacle in the courtyard, where the priests would wash themselves before they came into the holy place to minister. But there were instructions, and we're not going to talk about all the specific instructions, obviously, we don't have time. But there were instructions given concerning every last detail that we just overviewed. The directions take basically six chapters from chapter 25 to chapter 31. But then, at the end of the book, from chapter 35 to chapter 40, we see these directions carried out in the construction of the tabernacle. And what you find is that the language that is used in these two sections of Exodus are almost identical. When you look at that, you would think you could save a lot of paper and a lot of ink just by saying, well, he did everything the way he was supposed to. But that's not the way it's recorded. Every last detail. These were the instructions. This is what Moses did. And when you get to chapter 39 and chapter 40, 17 times in those two chapters, we read a statement, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And the obvious purpose of mentioning all of this is found at the end of Exodus 40, the conclusion of the entire book. In verse 34 of Exodus 40, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so this great and awesome God that shook the mountain, and there was the lightning and the thunderings and the smoke and the fire, the voice of God that terrified the people in Moses, that God filled this tabernacle. God gave them instructions. They did exactly as God commanded them, and God's presence dwelt among them in this tabernacle. And that seems to be the point, the conclusion of Exodus, is that God accepted His people, His covenant people. But I want to go back and talk about a story that's not contained in Exodus. It's referred to kind of in passing, but it's not told in detail like it is over in Leviticus. Over in Leviticus chapter 8, we read about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were also given very specific instructions about how they were to consecrate themselves to serve in the tabernacle. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the first high priest. And his first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were to serve along with him in offering gifts and sacrifices and burning incense before the Lord. And you read in chapter 8 that for the first 7 days, they were to consecrate themselves by doing several things. We're not going to read all of this in Leviticus 8. But we see, first of all, in verses 5 through 9, that they were to wash themselves and that they were to wear special clothing. In verses 10 through 13, we see that they were to be anointed with a special kind of oil. In verses 14 through 17, there was to be a sin offering made for them, and then a burnt offering in verses 18 through 21, and then an ordination offering in verses 22 through 29. And then, in verse 30, we see that they were to sit, after doing all of these things, they were to sit at the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days. And I want to read this passage with you. In verse 30, it says, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Now think about that. I would guess that most parents here have sent your children into timeout at some point where they have to go sit in their room for a period of time, maybe a half an hour, maybe longer. But I don't think there's a single parent here who sent their children to their room for 7 whole days and said, "You can't leave your room. You're going to stay right there." But that's exactly what God did to Nadab and Abihu. For 7 days, and they couldn't take their Game Boy or a DS in there and play. For 7 whole days, all they could do is sit there. They couldn't go back out into the camp, because if they go back out into the camp, guess what? They're contaminated again. All those things that they did to wash and put on the oil and put on the special garments and all those sacrifices that were offered, well, you'd have to start all over again. Now you're dirty again. But you also couldn't go in the tent of meeting either. So you could neither go out and see your people, nor could you go in and see God. You had to sit there for 7 days. And guess what you probably thought about? About God and how holy He is. And also about yourself and your people and how dirty you are. Remember, they were at the mountain as well. Nadab and Abihu were on the front row, you might say, standing there before this terrifying sight at the mountain. They knew the holy God that was inside the tabernacle. And they knew not to go in there. Because as Moses told them, if you go into the tabernacle of meeting before the 7 days is up, you're going to die. So don't do that. When chapter 9, we read about the offerings that were to be made on the 8th day. In verse 1, on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf for a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today, the Lord will appear to you." This is what they had been waiting for 7 whole days. And after offering these offerings, at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What a dramatic scene this was. After all of that preparation, on the 8th day, they offer these sacrifices, and fire comes down from heaven, shoots down from the clouds, and consumes this offering. And the people are so overwhelmed by this, they fall on their faces. And so what we see is that because they offered this sin offering, and they did as the Lord commanded Moses. And if you go back and you read chapter 8 and chapter 9, this phrase is repeated 15, 20 times. They did as the Lord commanded Moses. Fire came down from the Lord. But then in the next chapter, in verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And so, This time, they go into the tabernacle and they go to the altar of incense. Remember that that was the place right before the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, but outside the veil. So they're not in the presence of the Lord. The veil is protecting them from God's presence, as it were. And so here they are offering incense before the Lord, but they offer unauthorized, profane, strange fire, your translation may say, which He had not commanded them, in contrast to all the times that they did as Moses had commanded them. And what happens? Well, the same thing that happened at the end of chapter 9. Fire comes down from the Lord, only it consumes them, not a sacrifice. And they die before the Lord. And the important point that we need to see about this is the reason why they died. God explains the reason why they died in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. You know why Aaron held his peace? Because he knew that his sons deserved to die for what they did. The reason why Aaron held his peace is because he was there at the mountain. He saw the plagues in Egypt. He saw the Red Sea parted. He knew the holy God they were dealing with. He knew that they were only to do those things that God had commanded him, and he knew that his sons had not considered God to be holy. They had not glorified God. They had not done as God had commanded them. That's the reason why they died. Among those who are near me. The tabernacle was a place to bring us into the presence of God. The tabernacle was a privileged place for the high priest and his sons to go in and serve before the Lord. And God says, if you're going to come into my presence, you are going to take me seriously. In fact, over in chapter 16, where instructions are given concerning the Day of Atonement, it says that after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, God gave these instructions. And God said to Moses to tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. His sons, his first two sons, had just died. And God says, make sure you don't come into the most holy place just on any day. Because the same thing that happened to your sons can happen to you. You see, the tabernacle was a wonderful place that the people, I'm sure, took great pride in, that God, the Creator of the world and universe, would dwell among His people. But it was also a fearful place. I've even read that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in to offer sacrifice, they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he died. I mean, what are you going to do if he does something wrong and he dies there? No one can go in there and get him. They tied a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out. The people were terrified of this place. You wouldn't dare go into the holy place, much less the most holy place, because that's where God is. And you just don't go in before God. And so, we're dealing with a holy, holy, holy God. And it makes us wonder, well, what makes us think that we can come before God? Because we don't have a tabernacle. We haven't constructed a place where a high priest can go and offer sacrifices for us. How can we be near God? Well, the book of Hebrews answers that question. Oh, one slide before we get that. All of these things, the sacrifices and the garments and the furniture and the tabernacle, they were all emphasizing God's holiness. That's the lesson for us, is to see that we serve a holy God. But the question is, well, how can we appear before Him? Well, Hebrews opens with these words. says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about that. God at the mountain, God at Mount Sinai, was terrifying to the people. Moses had to speak for God because the people couldn't hear the voice of God. They were so afraid of Him. And yet, this same God came in human form and held children in His arms. People felt comfortable around Jesus. People would come to Jesus begging for Him to heal them. They were not afraid of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to show us the way to the Father. Jesus came into the world as the exact image of the Father. And He showed us how to go into heaven itself. Later in chapter 4, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence," with boldness, your translation may say, "draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, Jesus became our high priest, so that He can go into not the holy place. Now, the holy place was just a copy of the real thing. Jesus went into heaven itself. And He went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest, not so that a priest can go and offer sacrifices for us, so that we, as priests of God, can go into heaven itself and lay our prayers, our requests before God. You remember the altar of incense? The altar that stood outside the most holy place where the incense would go up into the most holy place? That incense in Revelation represents the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are coming before God Himself because of Jesus. And we can go into this holy place, this most holy place, we can go into heaven, not fearful, not afraid that we're going to die, not just once a year, but at any time, we can go before the very presence of God with confidence, with boldness even. Something that the Israelites wouldn't have dreamed possible. Later in the book, speaking of the tabernacle, He says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing." When Jesus died on the cross, you know what happened in the temple. The veil. And I understand, I don't know if this is true, but I think we know from secular sources that the same veil that was used in the tabernacle was also used in the temple later that Solomon built. And so the veil that had stood as a barrier between man and God for centuries, God's people could pray to God, they could have priests to go before God, but they never could go to see God, to appear in His presence. That veil, when Jesus died on the cross, was torn in two from top to bottom, showing us that the way into the holiest, the way into God's presence, the way into heaven had been made through the death of Jesus. According to this arrangement, Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Sin is what was keeping us out of God's presence. The reason Nadab and Abihu had to go through all of those things for those 7 days, and then the 8th day of those sacrifices, is because they were unclean. They were unholy. They were full of sin. But now, by the sacrifice of Christ, our sins have been done away with. We have been perfected so that we can appear before the Most High God. And so therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. But I have a question that I want you to think about. Obviously, obedience was necessary under the Old Covenant. All of those instructions that God gave to Moses and said, see that you make this thing according to the pattern. Obedience was necessary under the Old Covenant of works, but is it still necessary under the New Covenant of grace? Now that we don't have the fear, now that we can with confidence appear before God, are rules and commandments and patterns no longer necessary under this covenant? I want you to read with me over in Hebrews chapter 12. If you're not already open to Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to hear what the Hebrew writer says about this. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author will argue from the lesser to the greater. He'll say, if this was true under the old, how much more is this true under the new? And he does this again in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 18, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe or fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Is obedience necessary today? We serve the same God who shook that mountain. And don't ever, ever, ever forget that our God is a consuming fire. The fear that we should have is that we take for granted what we have. Are we to approach God with boldness and with confidence? Yes. But that doesn't mean the pattern has been thrown out. That doesn't mean God no longer has expectations of us. of how we are to approach Him. Our God is a consuming fire. There are two things in this passage that the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress upon us. He's saying that under this new covenant of grace, after all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we need to respond in two ways. We need to first of all respond with gratitude, realizing how thankful we should be that we can appear before God and make our request known, that we can sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," that we can call Him this great God, our friend, and speak of Him in that way. But though we call Him our friend, and though we talk about being close to God and intimate with God, I think it's appropriate for us to use that kind of language. God is calling us near to Himself in this relationship. Let's not forget that He's still God. And let's serve Him with reverence. Sometimes I'm asked the question, "Well, do you think I'm going to go to hell if I don't do things the way you do at Embry Hills? You know, you people say that you're the only ones going to heaven, right? And so if we don't do things the way you do at Embry Hills, then we're all going to hell, right?" Wrong. I don't know anyone here who would make a statement like that. But what I will say is that we need to take God seriously. Embry Hills is not the pattern. This right here is the pattern. And God intends that we follow it. And if we don't take God seriously, our end is going to be the same as Nadab and Abihu's, even though we're under a superior covenant. The Hebrew writer isn't saying, "Well, now it doesn't matter." He's saying it matters more after all God has done for us. The way we take God seriously, the way we show Him that we consider Him to be a holy God, is by carefully following the words of this book. Now, Sewell shared with us this morning that if we want to know what to do to be saved, we got to be able to point to the verse and say, "Well, here's the pattern." And there's a very distinct pattern for salvation. We got to believe. We got to have faith in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says. We've got to repent of our sins, Acts 2:38. And be baptized. We need to do exactly what this book says. If you haven't done that, God loves you. There's no question about that. He gave His Son to die for you. There's no question that God loves you. But if you haven't followed the pattern, I can't promise that God is going to accept you. Because God has plainly revealed what His pattern is. Now, if you take God seriously and you know what God's Word says about salvation, what's holding you back from doing that tonight? Or if you're a Christian and in some way your life has not been living according to the pattern of God's Word in your marriage, the way you treat others, at your job, at school, in your personal life, whatever it might be, if your life isn't following this pattern, the God we serve is a holy God. He takes His Word seriously. You need to take it seriously as well. We all do. And so let us be grateful that we have a God of grace who has called us to come near Him. But let us also worship Him with reverence and fear, because our God is a consuming fire. If you're subject to this invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing.